Brothers and sisters, the prophetic word reveals to us that there is yet to come upon Israel a time of trouble such as there never was. A time of Jacob's trouble, it's described as in the prophets. A time when Israel shall be brought to her knees and shall cry to God for deliverance. We read of this if we turn over to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13 describes this time of great trouble in verse 8. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Yahweh, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people, and they shall say, Yahweh is my God. And so here you've got a fiery trial, as it were, a time of great distress and a time of great trouble for Israel. And whilst in that sense, a time of great desperation, they shall cry to their Father, to their God. It says, they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say to my people, they shall say, Yahweh is my God. Once more they turn back to Yahweh to be their God. Again, in Isaiah chapter 30, we have reference to this crying out of the children of Israel. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 19. It says there, The people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And so here's the cry of the children of Israel for deliverance. And when the Father hears it, he will answer them. And he will bless them, and that blessing is described in verses 23 to 30 of this particular chapter. Well, what I'd like to do by way of exhortation is to look at this crying of the children of Israel in a bit more detail. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63, which forms the Old Testament portion of our daily readings for the day, we read here of the cry for deliverance of Israel, and we're told the prayer that they will speak. In order to obtain their deliverance. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1 to 14 describes the coming of the Lord from Edom and Bozrah, carrying out the judgments upon the nations as he proceeds and moving up to Jerusalem to deliver Jerusalem from the hand of the oppressor. And verses 15 of Isaiah chapter 63 all the way through to Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 12 gives us the account of the calling and the crying out of the children of Israel. It's their prayer for deliverance. I want to consider that prayer in some more detail for our exhortation today. So then, we begin by looking at verse 15. It says there, Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me. Are they restrained? So we've got this exhortation then to Yahweh from the people, this entreaty, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness, to see the state that they are in, the state where they desperately need deliverance and salvation. Well, this expression is actually taken from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 15. The context in this chapter is to do with the tithing systems. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 15, it says there, Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven, and bless thy people Israel and the land which thou hast given us, as thou swearest unto our fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And so this is the prayer of Israel to their father. These are the words that were to be uttered at the offering up of the tithes. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven. And see, you see the allusion in Isaiah 63. It says, Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Now, the tithes, of course, was a tenth of the produce of the people. And they had to give tithes of that which they had. And that was implicit recognition that everything that they had was God's. The giving up of a tenth, 10%, was It was an implicit recognition that actually everything belonged to him, and they gave that token gesture, as it were, recognizing that it was all his. And now they're praying for the blessings to come once more. They're turning back to Yahweh, recognizing that he is the provider of everything that they have, and not the idol which they previously served. And so then we have this exhortation of God to look down from heaven and hear the voice of their cry. In Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 15, we have an unusual expression. It says there, "Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained?" And so you've got the sounding of the bowels and mercies. And we think, what's that about? Well, this expression occurs on a number of occasions in the New Testament, which helps us to understand perhaps what this is referring to. First of all, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we read there of the bowels and mercies of the saints, that we should have the same sort of disposition toward each other. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies," there it is, "fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." So here is this aspect then of fellowship together. If there be any fellowship of the Spirit, or as Rotherham translates this, spiritual fellowship, "any bowels and mercies, fulfilling my joy." So both bowels and mercies, whatever it's talking about then, is to do with relationships with the brethren. It's to do with fellowship with each other. And we read of the like-mindedness of the brethren in this chapter. Again, Colossians in chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 talks about the attributes that the believer must seek to develop and put on as the putting on of a garment. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, "Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." I think where it talks about the bowels of mercies, the bowels is the innermost being, as it were. It's the innermost part of a man. And so this is talking about the innermost desire towards the brethren, the innermost desire of mercy towards the brethren, extended to those with whom we're in fellowship. By contrast, to withhold the bowels is to refuse to show that same principle of grace and faith and fellowship with the brethren and sisters. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, "Who hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him? How dwelleth the love of God in him?" And so here, this is the believer who does not show mercy to his brethren, and he does not provide for his brethren when he's able to. He shuts up his bowels of compassion from him. And so when you come back to Isaiah chapter 63, then we see that the bowels of mercies as described here refers to the innermost desire of the Father to have mercy upon his people. And that's very significant. That's something that we should show to each other, as we can see in the New Testament usage of this sort of phrase. We need to show that compassion toward each other, providing for each other's needs as we're able to, and seeking to give glory to God, that he might cause the blessings to flow from him, as it were, the innermost parts of mercy. Well, turning back then to Isaiah chapter 63, the next aspect that's referred to here is how that Yahweh is the Father. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 16, "Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us as not. Thou, O Yahweh, art our father, our redeemer, thy name is from everlasting." Now it's sometimes thought that this aspect of the fathership of Yahweh is a New Testament idea. Well, this verse in Isaiah 63 shows us not the case, because here's the Old Testament, and we have depicted here Israel addressing Yahweh as their father. Doubtless thou art our father. We have another occasion of this in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we have the prayer of thanksgiving of David at the time of the consecration inauguration of Solomon in verse 10, 1 Chronicles 29. Wherefore David blessed Yahweh before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. So here again is a reference to God as the Father. And verse 11, Thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and thou art exalted as head above all. So Yahweh then is the head of the family, as it were. He is the head of the family, the Father. And again, the context is to do an implicit recognition that everything that there is given by him. Thine is the greatness, thine is the victory, the majesty, thine is all that is in heaven and in the earth. It's all his, and is given to us as a blessing to use in service towards him. He is the giver in every good and perfect gift. He is the one who richly gives us all things to enjoy, we're told. And so we have this aspect of the fathership of the Lord God towards his sons. Notice, by the way, some of the allusions here to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, in verse 11. Thine is the power and the glory. Thine is the kingdom, in verse 11. The allusions back forward to the Lord's Prayer, which the Master taught his disciples to use as a model prayer. It's hearkening back to this verse. A recognition that God is the provider of everything that we have. Now, if you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 3 now, in Jeremiah chapter 3, we have again this reference to Yahweh as the Father at the same sort of time as Isaiah chapter 63. Jeremiah chapter 3 positions this recognition of the fathership of God as an answer to a question. It says in verse 19 of Jeremiah chapter 3, I said, How shall I put thee among the children, and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly inheritance of the host of nations? And I said, Thou shalt call me my father, and shall not turn away from me. And so here's the answer to a question. The answer is, Thou shalt call me my father. And the question is, How shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land and a goodly heritage? In other words, how is it that I can give the blessings of the land to my people? That's what he's asking here. How shall I put thee among the children, the pleasant land, the goodly heritage? How is this going to be brought about? And the answer is given, Thou shalt call me my father and shalt not turn away from me. And so it's when Israel turned to Yahweh in recognition that he is their father. That is the answer to the question. That's how the blessings are going to come, because they will address him as their father, recognize him as their father, and so recognize that the blessings come from him, and so they beseech him to be with them and to give them those blessings. Well, turning back to Isaiah chapter 63 again, we have a slightly unusual passage where we read in verse 17, O Yahweh, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. Now this is unusual, because it says here that God has caused them to err from their ways, and harden their heart from his fear. And we'd ask, how is that brought about? We're told in the New Testament that God tempts no man. He cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So how is it then that God himself is spoken of as making them to err from his ways? Well, we have a passage which might seem to help answer this in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have the position described there of people who do not know the truth or do not have a love of the truth. Second of Thessalonians in chapter 2 and in verse 10 it talks about those that perish, and it says they perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So here's the aspect then, they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. And so here's a principle for those who did not love the truth and seek after truth, they would be sent a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. This is the principle of God here. And I think it's the same sort of idea in Isaiah chapter 63. The idea is that the people did not have a love of the truth. They didn't have a love of Yahweh. And so he gave them over to a strong delusion, as it were. He hardened their hearts and caused them to fall in that way. And so that's just a suggestion as to what we have referred to in Isaiah chapter 63. We read in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 18 and 19, it says, "The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary." Notice the allusion there to the Olivet prophecy, where the Lord Jesus Christ talks about it should be trodden down of the Gentiles. Here the people have trodden down the sanctuary, we're told. "We are thine, thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name." It says here that they were not called by thy name. The name of God is something which is a theme in this chapter, in Isaiah chapter 63. We read of this in verse 12. The end of the verse, it talks about God making himself an everlasting name by the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And again in verse 14, so the end of the verse, "So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name." The end of verse 16, "Thy name is from everlasting." The end of verse 19 that we just looked at, "They were not called by thy name." And then in chapter 64 and verse 7, "There is none that calleth upon thy name." And so it's a very strong theme then in this chapter to do with the name of God. And the point that's been made in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 63 is that the nations were never called by the name of God, whereas Israel were. You see what's happening? They're calling upon the family relationship of God. He is their father. They are called by his name because he is their father. And so here's the family relationship of God. And it's upon that basis that they're calling for deliverance. By contrast, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, again we read of the name in verse 14. "Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." And so the Gentiles then were visited by God for a people for his name. And then we read in verse 17 that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So he is the one then who the Gentiles call upon the name of, upon whom my name is called, saith Yahweh, who doeth all these things. Notice the importance here, the Father's name. And those who inherit salvation are those upon whom my name is called. And so here we have the prayer of Israel for deliverance. And they say, the adversaries are never called by the name of God, but they were his sons. And so they seek deliverance upon that basis, and that basis alone. We read in verse 4 of Isaiah 64, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." And so here is this passage which is often misunderstood and perhaps misquoted. It says, "Since the beginning of the world, certain things have been kept secret. Man hath not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen the things that God has prepared for those who love him." Now this is actually picked up in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 quotes this very passage. Now this passage is often used to say that there are aspects of the kingdom which we don't know about and haven't been revealed to us, and God has not shown us what those things are. In actual fact, whilst that may be true, that there will be aspects of the kingdom, that's not what this verse is saying, I don't think. Because in First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, this passage is used and quoted to say that God has now revealed those things to us. Verse 9 of First Corinthians 2, "As it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." So that's your quotation. And then it says in verse 10, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." So the Spirit then searcheth all things, the deep things of God. But notice the point, it says, "God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." And so we have in the New Testament the revelation of a mystery. In verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And that hidden wisdom is now being revealed to the apostles and to the apostles and prophets. And so we need to look at what is revealed to us. It may be that there's going to be aspects of the kingdom that we don't know about yet. But this verse is showing us that there is a hidden mystery which is now revealed. The way in which Gentiles might come into the fold of the flock, as it were, that Gentiles might embrace the hope of Israel, as we've seen by those that called upon God's name, the remnant that are left, and the way in which through the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ salvation would come. It was hidden from the apostles, they didn't realize, but yet it's now revealed to us. So we then must give the more earnest heed to the things that are revealed to us. Another verse which is sometimes misunderstood in Isaiah chapter 64 is verse 6. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a thief, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." And so it's sometimes said that all our righteousness, our righteousness is filthy rags, we're told. I don't believe that's the case at all. The context here is talking about Israel recognizing their sinfulness before God and calling upon him for deliverance and cleansing. We're not in that position. We were in that position before we were baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. We were in that position, but no longer. Revelation chapter 19 talks about our righteousness. It says their righteousness is as filthy rags. Revelation chapter 19 describes for us our righteousness, and it's not filthy rags at all. We must recognize the great privilege that we have in being in a position of cleansing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, it says there, speaking of the wife, the marriage of the Lamb, the bride of Christ, "To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints." And so you have the, by contrast, the righteousness of sinful Israel, filthy rags, the righteousness of saints, fine, white, pure linen. That's our righteousness, brothers and sisters. Not that our righteousness is something that we can glory in, and we can say that we've done these things that constitutes us righteous. But rather we find that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 7, we read there in verse 14, or verse 13. "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in the white robes, and whence come they? And I said unto them, Thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so we find that we are wearing, we are wearing white garments. And our garments are made white because we washed them in the blood of the Lamb. Association with the sacrifice of Christ, the cleansing effect of his blood, as it were, blotting out our sins, our unrighteousness, that we might be appear before him in that state of wearing white robes when the judgment takes place. And again, in Jude verse 23, we're told that our position is that we should be seeking to bring others to the hope that we share, and we should do so in a particular way. In verse 22 it says, Of some having compassion, making a difference, and others, say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even a garment spotted by the flesh. So that's the filthy garments, that is, the filthy garments of the unbeliever. We're not actually in that position, brothers and sisters. And so rather than to lament and say we're miserable sinners, we're in filthy garments, we must rejoice in hope that we share, that we might be cleansed by the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do so hating even the garments spotted by the flesh, as we seek to deliver others, that they might partake of the same blessings as ourselves. Well, turning back then to Isaiah chapter 64, and we read there in verse 8, we have the comparison being made between Yahweh and a potter. But now, O Yahweh, thou art our father, we are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. And in this depiction here, we're being told that God, the same point has been emphasized, you see, that God is the one who is the head of the family. He is the one who is moulding his servants, moulding his sons, as a potter moulds his clay. And he is able to mould a vessel to his honour, as it pleases him. We have the same aspect in Jeremiah in chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, we read there in verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, Arise and go to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. And then he saw the potter's house, and he saw a vessel being made upon the wheels. And in verse 4 it says, verse 4 it says, The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel that seemed good to the potter to make it. And so here's the point that comes out in verse 6. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith Yahweh? Behold, as the clay is in a potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. And so there's this recognition then that the nation is but clay in a potter's hand, able to be manipulated, able to be moulded into a vessel that gives God pleasure. And we see that this is the principle then in verse 11. Interesting passage here. Now therefore go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, Behold, I frame evil against you, and devise a device against you. Return ye now everyone against from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. So there is going to come a time of difficulty upon Israel, and that's what we've just been looking at. Israel's cry of deliverance, or for deliverance. Interesting where it says, I frame evil against you. From what I can gather, the Hebrew literally reads, to squeeze into shape. Okay, it's the idea of squeezing into shape. We're told that it's through much tribulation we shall enter into the kingdom of God. And the word tribulation there signifies pressure. You see, it's a squeezing into shape, it's a pressure, developing our characters, moulding us that we might become appropriate vessels for the glory of God. And this is something then, going back to Isaiah chapter 64, this is something that the people come to recognise, that they are the clay in the hands of the potter, and he can do whatsoever it pleases him to do in order to mould vessels to the specifications and the requirements of the householder. Then we come down to verse 9 of Isaiah 64. Be not wroth very sore, O Yahweh, neither remember iniquity for ever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. And so here is the request of God, the entreaty of Israel to not remember their sins forever, but to forget their sins. We have a number of passages which refer to this same aspect. We might think it strange that the writer should speak in this way, because we know that God never forgets. He is almighty, he is eternal, he never forgets. But yet here he's been asked to forget the sins of the people. That is, to blot them out as if they were no more there. If they weren't there any longer. Micah chapter 7, first of all, Micah chapter 7, we read here, if I can find Micah chapter 7, Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, it says there, who is a God like unto thee, which pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? For he retained not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. And we've seen that principle, the bowels of mercy that God delights in, the innermost part, as it were, of our Heavenly Father, bowels of mercy. And it says that he pardons iniquity. He does not delight in anger. He retaineth not his anger for ever. He delights in iniquity. And again in Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter 31, we read here the principles of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, it says there, when Israel are brought into the new covenant in verse 33, verse 34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so notice the expression that's being used here then. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. It's a question of being the sin being blotted out as if it was never there. We find that God will forgive those who call upon his name. And of course the principle here comes back to the Lord's Prayer again. That we must... we must forgive others as we desire God to forgive us. Because if we don't forgive others who trespass against us, then God will not forgive us for the things that we do against him. Here's the principle that we must show this idea in our daily lives. And finally, if you turn over to Psalm 130, Psalm 130, we read there in verse 4. Psalm 130 and verse 4. Looking at verse 1, just to get some context here. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Yahweh. O Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. We think then of the voice of Israel's supplications as described in Isaiah 63 and 64. If thou, Yahweh, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mightest be feared. I wait for Yahweh, my soul doth wait, in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for Yahweh more than they that wait for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning, the rising of the sun of righteousness. Verse 7, let Israel hope in Yahweh. Here is the time when they shall come to trust in their deliverer once more. For with Yahweh there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And so here is the promise that when Israel cry out to him, then he will redeem them from all their iniquities. And so then what we've looked at together in this brief moment of exhortation, what we've seen is that we have this implicit trust in God to provide for everything that we have. And then we must show that love toward each other in seeking to meet each other's needs, both spiritual and and physical where appropriate, we recognize that Yahweh is our Father. He is the head of the family. We recognize that He is the one who is the potter, molding the clay. And so as we consider the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize the principles of sacrifice. The bread, speaking of the body of our Lord, given for the remission of our sins. We think of the blood poured out to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. And we think, therefore, the washing of our garments in the blood of the Lamb. We call upon Yahweh for deliverance, just as Israel did, that we might forsake our sins. And forsaking our sins, we might find forgiveness in the sight of God, who shall no more remember them against us, but that rather we might look to each other with love and mercy and hope, looking towards that time when Jesus shall return and all nations shall be blessed in Him.